All right. Good morning, and thanks for joining online. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning. I pray that God's presence is ministering to you, and I pray that you guys are doing well, safe, at home. We're going to continue in our Daniel, Book of Daniel series, and this morning we're going to go into chapter 3, and it's a long 30 verses, and I won't read the 30 verses. But it's basically, if I had to summarize it, it's a story that you may have grown up with in the church, you may have heard while growing up in the church. It's the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who are thrown into the fiery furnace. And because they are being punished by King Nebuchadnezzar, who had erected this tall golden image, and all were told to worship, to bow down and worship as the music was playing and the celebration was going on. But they wouldn't do that, the three friends. They would only give honor and bow only to the God of Israel, Yahweh. And so they're thrown into the furnace. A fourth person there shows up, saves them supernaturally, miraculously. They are delivered. And at the end, even King Nebuchadnezzar is amazed at the God who delivers these three friends. So in a nutshell, that's the chapter 3 of Book of Daniel. But we're going to kind of look at this with the title, the counterfeit as well as genuine faith. I think from time to time, we want to know if we're heading towards cultivating a life that's really a genuine faith that will serve our growth as a believer. But our eternity is at stake. And if we aren't aware that we're headed towards this counterfeit pathway, thinking that we have genuine faith, we're really walking on thin ice, dangerous waters. And so this morning, we want to look at three questions that this text, chapter 3, is asking not only the Israelites who are hearing the stories of Daniel, but us today, so that we ensure that really, with the help of the Lord and the Word of God, we're walking in genuine faith. I hope Dr. Mike and Dr. Ruth, you're worshiping with us online. I know Dr. Mike is from Chicago, so I got this picture from just a website. It's a picture of Chicago with the waters there. I hear one of the things that you do when you go to Chicago is not only eat the delicious pizza, but you actually take kind of an architectural tour. For those who may be interested in architecture or just kind of seeing the whole city, the skyline as beauty. There's this tour that you can do, and you see all the different skyscrapers that have been built in the city of Chicago. One of the architectural critics, he actually notes, he says this, every building is a new piece of evolving metropolis, an unflinching record of who we are and what we do. It connects us to those who went before us, even as it represents our own legacy and to those who come after. Anyway, that from that short line, why architecture matters, is it represents, in some sense, the creator, the one who designed and the people who put the building together. And in a way, that building is not just a building where business takes place, but it's part of who we are, part of what we do, part of the legacy that we want to leave behind. And that's why oftentimes buildings are erected. And it's in that kind of mindset that King Nebuchadnezzar erects this long, this tall golden image. And so we're going to take a look at chapter 3, kind of in that sort of a bent, in that perspective. And just as I said earlier, as this story called the Israelites back to genuine faith, I hope the questions that we consider also help us to consider, evaluate, how's our faith doing? In what direction is our faith being cultivated? Is it the one that the Bible teaches us to cultivate? Or are we merely going through the motions, thinking that we have genuine faith that'll save us, but ultimately it wrecks us? The story that I think about is when Jesus is teaching, he teaches about those who built their house on solid rock versus those who built it on the sandy shores, only to be swept away. The house gets completely destroyed and swept away because it was not built on solid foundation. And so let's think about three questions this morning. The first one is, are we building our lives? Are we building our faith? Are we building kind of in the midst of our religious rhythms, our Christian rhythms, the practices that we engage in? Is it for self-glory or is it for God's glory? Are we more interested in ourselves, in our image, in our own moral character, if you will? Or is it really ultimately for the glory of God? And so that all nations would worship Him and Him alone. Chapter 3 opens up on the plains of an area called Dura. It's next to Babylon. And it's in between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And so it's this area that King Nebuchadnezzar chooses to erect this image made of gold whose height was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. In our terms, that's about 100 feet high. So that's pretty tall, and only about 9 feet in width. And so it's this image that just kind of needle-like projects straight up into the sky. And the writer, the book of Daniel, is trying to paint a picture of King Nebuchadnezzar, the way in which, what was important to him. First thing was, he wanted to impress. This image was to make an impression upon people. The fact that it was made completely out of gold, or at least covered in gold, was to impress people of the wealth that he had. All the wealth that he had amassed and gained in that empire was trying to impress the other nations to come and just really gaze upon this amazing building, this image that he had erected. If you remember last week's sermon, the four parts of the dream, the head of the statue was made out of gold, and that head represented the Babylonian kingdom. And it may be an indication also that the king felt somewhat insecure that other kingdoms would follow after his. And so he wanted to ensure that his kingdom then would last forever. And so one aspect of this image was to impress others. The second one was, it was to be seen as an object of worship. Okay, there was a lot of idolatry and worship of gods going on in that country, in that empire. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, King Nebuchadnezzar himself was a very pious, spiritual man. And so he wanted people to come and worship this image. In fact, the word to worship, the Hebrew word for worship, appears about 11 times in this section, in this passage. And so it carries this idea that this image is erected to impress others for worship of it, the worship of the empire, the king. And then the last one, the writer wants us to know in looking at this image is, it's the king who set it up. No other person set it up. It's the king himself. It was his project, it was his might, it was his resources. The fact that there is this impressive image set up and erected was because the king took matters into his own hands and had erected it. The word set up, okay, the word set up in this section again shows up about 9 times. It's repeated over and over and over again. And Hebrew scriptures, as a word is being repeated over and over again, it's depicting what is important. So again, the three things we think about is it's trying to impress people. It's trying to bring people into worshiping this image. And lastly, he wants everyone to know it was me, the king, who set up this image. So I summarize that as like self-glory. This is all about him again. This is all about him receiving the worship, him impressing others, him establishing a legacy, if you will. And it was the king who had set this up. Interestingly, in chapter 2, there's a passage where Daniel is praising the Lord, praising God. And he says in that passage, it is God, Yahweh, who removes kings, but who also sets up kings. And so this chapter 3 is a clear contrast of a man who is saying, I'm the one setting things up. I'm the one who is in charge. I'm the one who ultimately has all power and authority in my own hands. I don't know if you resonate with this king. you may kind of see him as like, yeah, people like this king are those self-centered, self-glorifying, worldly people, kind of like out there, not in the church, because all of us who are at church or worshiping on Sunday mornings, we're humble, we're about Jesus Christ. And we kind of tend to distance ourselves and not see ourselves in the character of King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, we rather identify with the three friends who have that faith that says, even if, you know, God doesn't deliver us, we will not bow to any other idol, any other gods. And we feel that we are more like them. We resonate with their story, and we quickly bypass King Nebuchadnezzar too quickly. And this is where I want to kind of ask the question, really, do you spend some time reflecting on your inner motives and sometimes even your hidden motives? Is it really about you, or is it about God's glory? For those who are even in ministry, serving as worship leaders, serving in our life group, serving in any capacity of ministry, reaching out to our community, as those subtle voices come in that offer self-adulation, self-glory, self-applause, do we kind of dwell there? Do we realize and recognize that's where our heart is? We're more like King Nebuchadnezzar a lot of times. When we take the Word of God is described as a mirror. It's described as a mirror that just really shows off all of our imperfections, all of the deformities, the ugliness that we may have to deal with. And the Word of God is so perfect, it just kind of highlights those things. But too often, the church, the people, just individuals, we use the Word of God not as a mirror, but as a telescope. We kind of use it to look at other peoples who are far from us, and we gaze into their imperfections, and we become critical and judgmental. But the Word of God was given to us so that we might sit and dwell before God's Word, and to know that sometimes, and maybe a lot of times, a lot of what we do is really for our own attention, our own reputation, our own kind of moral way of living. There's a prayer, it comes out of Psalm 139, and towards the end, the psalmist says, "Search me, God, and know my heart." And it's not because he's so proud of his heart. He says, "Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me then the way of everlasting, the way that is fruitful, that is the way of flourishing." I don't know how often in kind of the way we approach prayer, the way we approach the things that we need, giving petitions to the Lord, that sometimes we come to this kind of a prayer, Psalm 139. We say, "Lord, before I want anything, I want to think about why do I want that so badly? Why am I even petitioning the Lord, the giver of all things, for that? What is really going on in my heart? Search me, O God. Examine my own motives. Examine what's really going on in my heart as I dwell and just sit in your presence." And I think this has to be one of the regular rhythms, regular prayers of all the believers. I think this passage gives us a vision on how we approach our faith, so that we're not ultimately doing all these busy things in the church for self-glory, our reputation, but we're really doing it for the glory of God. At times, perhaps this kind of prayer may seem a little bit inconvenient. Or if you're honest, you may not even want to hear what the Lord has to say. If you sincerely ask God, "What's going on in my own heart?" and you would really have the Lord answer that, maybe we don't want to hear it. We don't want to be confronted by what's going on. If I can be a little bit vulnerable, this week, I don't know. I was one of those like difficult, I don't know how to put it. I was difficult and I was a dork. Is that enough to say to my wife? One of the evenings, we're actually having a meeting, and we're having a meeting in front of a friend who's guiding us like along kind of financial path. And so we got into the topic of finances, and I decided to, I think it was kind of innocently, I wanted to tease a little bit, But then I just got carried away with it, and then I started becoming kind of a jerk. I try to soften it by saying a dork, but a jerk. And afterwards, I was like, okay, I apologize. Okay, I made amends. I apologize. The meeting got a little bit awkward in between. But I apologized to my wife. And then I did this Psalm 139. What was going on? Why was I in that place where this sort of ugliness was flaring up? Now, I could kind of make an excuse. I was just tired. I've been fatigued, so I'm less filtered. We've been married 20 years, so a little bit of prodding and teasing, it's harmless. It doesn't really it's not as detrimental as it was when we were younger and less secure with ourselves. Whatever, I could have made a lot of excuses, but when I really think about what was going on, I think there's still insecurity in my own heart when it comes to this area. I think God was reminding me, are you really trying to bank your security on something else other than me? And I had to face that question, even after all of these years where I thought I was doing okay. But I realized the ugliness, the insecurity, my fears just kind of flared up in that moment. My wife just walked in. I told her I was going to share this story, and she said, good, you know. That's pride, actually. Anyway, check your hearts. It's easy for us to be like King Nebuchadnezzar. Before we say, hey, we're more like the three friends, ask yourselves, in what areas of your life are you more like King Nebuchadnezzar? That it's all about you. You want to impress people. You want people to recognize you. You want to command things and kind of put, like in a way, almost control the situation. And you're proud of the way and you in the way that you either helped out a ministry or accomplished something amazing. And none of that really matters. I hope this question checks our heart to know what we want. The vision for our life is really for God's glory and not for self-glorification. The next point, the next question that we ask ourselves through this chapter is, are we faithful to a God who is able? Do you have faith, and are you faithful to Him because God is able to deliver us? And I focus on that verb, is able. So going back to the story, the three friends, they come to the king, and they're snitched on because the Chaldeans who had been serving the empire, who had been serving King Nebuchadnezzar for years and decades, and they had established their status, their position. Here comes these three friends. They were actually the Jewish slaves. And because they were able to interpret the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, they're given like the top seats immediately. They're raised to this status and this position immediately. And the Chaldeans who've been serving the Babylonian king, they're not going to have this. So they come and they basically snitch saying, King, you know, as all people are coming and worshiping this image, there's those three guys out there. There are these people, the Jews, who will not bow to any other image. They're not following the king's orders and the edict. I think just a quick lesson here is don't be so secure in worldly promotions. In the things where, you know, we are promoted and we are recognized for hard work. It's good. I'm not against that. But just as quickly as we may arrive at those positions, we see if God is not the one building your life and promoting you, in a sense, to His assignments and to what He wants to accomplish, it can be taken away just like that. And the three friends find that out right away. They discover at one disobedience, at one, you know, not bowing down to this idol, the king is furious, and he's now ready to throw them into the furnace, the fiery furnace. Before he throws them in, he asks this pivotal question, and he answers this later on in the chapter, but in verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Like, here I am, I have all the power, I have everything, I can command all things, and I'm about to throw you into the furnace. You'll be dead in that furnace. You'll be burned to the crisp. But and so what God could save you from me? And the answer that the three friends say, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. Okay, I want to kind of, you know, pay a little bit close attention to that proclamation, that bold faith, that God is able to deliver us from it, and that he will deliver us from the majesty's hands. I shared in our introduction to Daniel, I want us to approach this well, that this miraculous deliverance that they're about to experience is sometimes the exception of the faith journey. It's not necessarily the example. Sometimes we think if God doesn't deliver us, he abandoned us, or our faith wasn't strong enough. No, you can have great faith and still you would face the suffering and the persecutions and just the fallenness of this world. So I want to repeat that again, because I think it's important that we don't fall into some kind of a prosperity gospel, as if faith in God just results in all good things happening. That's not always true. That's not true. But the key word here is God is able to deliver us from it. The boldness and the courage and the faith of the three friends is banked on it's God's character. That God is all powerful and is quite capable by his word and his strength to deliver. He is quite able to deliver these three friends from anything. And so our faith, the question that I'm asking in terms of our genuine faith is, do you have that faith that banks on God's character, who he is, the things that he has proven to hundreds and thousands of generations, to those who have gone before us, the character of omnipotence, omniscience, and love, and all these other things? Is your faith banked, just really reliant on God's character, regardless of what he does? Do you have genuine faith because of what you know about God? Now, I understand that part of our faith journey, we grow because we do encounter and experience his character, experience love. When God says he is love, and we know nothing about God's love until we're shown it by the incarnate ministry of the church or somebody else, a brother or a sister or a loving person, and we experience God's love that way, our faith grows. I understand. But even before those encounters come, those experiences come, would we proclaim that, God, I know you are righteous. I know you are God of peace. I know, God, you are able. And although I may not have personally experienced this yet, and for us, a church that is young, a church full of young people, there are so many encounters of God that's ahead of you. So many aspects and attributes of God that will come to fruition, that you'll experience, so that the word of God is true, and you may not have experienced it yet, but learning from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, learning from others who have gone ahead of you, learning from others who have walked in this faith for hundreds and thousands of years, to say that their testimony will help me to get through. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, young themselves, they were young believers, and they said, yeah, we've seen God deliver our ancestors, our forefathers, many times. And I'm confident that God is able to deliver us from the fires. And so, King, we won't bow to any other image. We affirm even the intellectual faith that we have. I know sometimes we make a distinction. Intellectual faith is not enough, and it has to be your entire soul. But that's not to say our intellectual understanding of God is not important. It still serves, especially young people. So let's not make an excuse that, oh, you know, I haven't experienced that part of God yet, and, you know, I don't know if I ever will. So let's not put ourselves so flippantly in that place. Let's learn from God's word. Hear the testimonies of others who have had miraculous provisions, miraculous protections, and to say God is able to deliver us from it, the fiery furnace. But then they come to this passage, not only is God able, his character is proven, but he will. He will deliver us from what? Not necessarily the fiery furnace, but from the hand then of the King Nebuchadnezzar. And what I see in this is no matter what happens in this furnace, whether we die, whether we are saved, whether we're scorched, whatever happens, there's one thing we know with certainty. Our lives do not belong. Our destiny is not in the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. That our destiny and our eternity belongs to God and God alone. And for that, you can most certainly say, of course, He will deliver us. For those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the certainty is no matter what life throws at us, no matter what situations we find ourselves in, that God is our deliverer. And the life that we live in eternity, it belongs only to the Lord. And this is not presumptuous. It may be presumptuous for people to say God will deliver us from calamities and hardships and suffering. God will deliver us from the fiery furnace. That would be at times presumptuous, but it is not presumptuous to say in Christ, we belong to Him. We are His. And there's no king, no authority on earth that has ownership over my own life. Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 10 to His disciples, and He's sending out His disciples to do ministry. And there's a lot of fear. There's kind of trepidation. They've had some training. They're following the rabbi. Now the rabbi says, look, you guys go out and do this stuff. You guys proclaim God's kingdom. You guys perform miracles. You guys face opposition. All kinds of stuff is going to happen. And so there's kind of fear brewing naturally among the disciples. They hadn't had a lot of time with Jesus. So He says to them in verse 28, hey, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. That's really comforting, knowing that you might actually be killed. But hey, don't be afraid of those people. Don't be afraid of the ones who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Like the one you ought to really have fear of, godly fear, this appropriate fear, is the one who is ultimately in control. And that's God alone. We don't need to be afraid of other things. And then He kind of softens the language here. He kind of softens and encourages them. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than the sparrows. So He understands their fears. He understands what's going on. But He's ultimately saying, look, you're in the Father's hands. And the Father, which cares for even the sparrow, He cares for you so much more deeply. We belong to Him. And so we can confidently say, no matter what happens, God will deliver us. And it is not in the hands of those with earthly powers. It is not in the hands of the King Nebuchadnezzar's who promote self themselves that we hope for security or our meaning in life. That ultimately comes because we know God is the one who holds our eternity in His hands. So again, to ask the question, do you have faith in God who is able? Do you think about some of His character that you may have known, the names that represents His character? And even if you haven't yet experienced it yourself personally, affirm in your hearts, affirm in your minds, I believe God will provide. I believe God is able to bring me the fruitfulness of this faith. And He has proven that over and over again for generations. Lord, do that in my generation. Do that in my life. That's our path towards genuine faith. And then the last question we look at is, are we willing to endure through the testing by fire, with God's mercy? Are you willing to endure when the testing comes? And the testing oftentimes might be humiliating, maybe painful, but it's a testing process. You know, with the bold answers that the three friends give, saying, even if you throw us in, we're not going to bow to any of their idols. And so the king loses it, right? Then King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a temper. So he says, you know, get that furnace 7 times hotter than the usual. Even the soldiers that were throwing in these prisoners, they were getting scorched and burned up as they came even close to this furnace. And it's painting this drastic picture of the king's, you know, fury. And as I was kind of thinking about this, I was preparing by reading one of the commentaries, and the commentary pointed me towards the idea of fire in Scripture, the association that fire has in Scripture. And fire is often referred, kind of associated with this idea of like you being tested, things being refined, being made more pure, more genuine, or just being tested altogether. Was this fake? Was this counterfeit? Or was this genuine? Malachi 3:1-4 talks about the image of the refiner's fire, purifying the impure metals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3:13-15, even after all the ministry, it will be tested under fire. And if it was built on any other foundation other than Jesus, it'll just be burned up. And so you feel like you spent all this time doing what you thought was ministry for the Lord, but it just kind of gets burnt away because you didn't do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire. So even our faith, not only our ministry, not only our purity, but even our faith, it is tested by fire. And the testing process reveals, was this genuine? Was this real? Or was this kind of, I don't know, this counterfeit, this self-promoting, self-glorifying religious activities that I was walking about? Talking about kind of this counterfeit and, you know, genuine stuff. You know, a few years ago, I sold an item on Craigslist, and I did all the right things, right? Meet at a public place, make sure it is safe, well lit, or just do it during the daytime, agree on the price, and make sure you do all that. So I came with the product that I was selling from home to kind of, and then, you know, I took the cash, he looked at it, was satisfied, and so everything was fine. Everything was, you know, safely done. And I took the cash and I took it to the bank to deposit it into the bank. And that's when I realized, oh, that sale didn't really, I should have known better. Because as soon as the banker touched the money, she could tell, this is not real money. This is counterfeit. And so, you know, I've seen the bankers or merchants do that pen, the counterfeit pen, just rubbed it on and it just smeared like crazy, telling the sign, this. And I was like, you got to be kidding me, you know? And she even showed me under the scanner, this is counterfeit money. And I've been had. And I was like, ugh. I actually tried to text the person appealing to his goodness to, come on, man, let's do real business. Obviously, I had lost. So I learned my lesson, you know, From now on, whenever we do any kind of like Craigslist kind of a deal, we now own a pen. We take it with us. That's not the point of this story. But it's to just remind me and all of us, there are counterfeits even in the spiritual realm. Counterfeit faith is something that God deals with. You know, for the Jews, the Jews that were now in Babylon that have been conquered by the Empire of Babylon, it wasn't just kind of a military conquest. This was discipline. This was testing by fire. Like many of the Jews growing up in that time had just strayed from genuine faith in the Lord. And so because they thought, look, I'm circumcised. You know, my parents did the circumcision thing. I go to these annual religious ceremonies and I participate in it. But all the while, they have kind of this half-hearted faith. They're giving their just dependence on idols. They're worshiping and bowing down to Baals and idols of Canaanite land. They're doing all these things while kind of assuming that we are children of the promise. Just as the Lord gave Abraham the promise, I'm in that lineage because of my blood. Check my blood. Test my blood. I have the blood of Abraham in me, and therefore I have genuine faith. And no matter how many prophets went and told them, you need to come back to the Lord. You need to stop worshiping idols and come back to Him only. They just refused to listen. They were completely on a pathway towards just counterfeit faith. And this chapter 3 is a revelation of that. It's challenging. Look, you've been walking away from the Lord. The only person you should be bowing to, the only God is Yahweh, God of Abraham. And so what does genuine faith look like? It's really what this story is talking about. I don't know if this applies to some people in our church, but if our notion of Christian faith is go to church whenever you can make it, because there's a lot of nice people there. Among all the social gatherings, this one seems to be filled with more or less, you know, more kind people. Of course, we have hypocrites among us, including myself, all the things wrong, but generally speaking, they actually say sorry. They try to make amends and they try to reconcile relationships. That is not bad, right? And guess what? When you have some like psychological exercise called prayer, it's actually cathartic. It just kind of gives you some kind of songs and just meditative moments. And you kind of feel like, well, I'm not an atheist. I believe in some divine being out there. And I don't identify myself as a Buddhist or I don't follow the teachings of Islam. So I must be a Christian. Yeah, so if someone were to ask me what identify, you know, what religion you belong to, you would just say, I think I'm a Christian. And if that's kind of your understanding, you're closer to the counterfeit than the genuine. The genuine comes because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because of His authority, His power. And He is truly the King over all facets of our lives, His teachings are the ones that we take to heart and we ask His Spirit to help us to abide by it. You know, the thing about counterfeits, what makes it so dangerous is it's not easy to tell. Unless you're a banker and you can feel it right away, but it's not easy to tell a counterfeit from the genuine. That's what makes it dangerous. Think about it. If I went to Target with a wad of Monopoly cash, I just take what Monopoly cash, I go to Target and choose the item that I want to buy for Abby and I put the, you know, wad of Monopoly cash down. I think the cashier would think this is some kind of a bad joke. You know, if the person is cynical, haha, this is not funny. You wouldn't see the cashier actually completing the transaction with Monopoly cash. Neither would you even see the cashier running that counterfeit pen on it. Why? Because it is so obviously fake. Like, you wouldn't test it out. But if I handed a $100 bill or two, you know, a couple of them, the natural thing to do is it looks so real. It feels so real. Is it the real thing? And you actually then do the counterfeit test. And one of the ways these tests come is the trial of suffering, hardship, difficulties. When those things hit us, when they find us ultimately in life, which way do we turn? Do we turn embittered, blaming God, blaming the church, blaming whoever we can find, being completely immersed with absolute anger because I'm not getting the things that I want that God promised? Or are we at that moment asking the Lord, Lord, what is going on here? Community, church, help me pray through this hardship. I've never found myself in such a difficult place, and I need the body more than ever before. Where does our faith turn when we are tested by fire? It's in that moment. It's not that God doesn't know. It's not that God is the cashier and wanting to know, are you carrying genuine faith or this counterfeit faith? It's for us to know. God says, it says in the Bible, God cannot be fooled. We can't fool God. But it's for us to know when we're tested, will we endure? Will we endure in prayer? Will we endure together with the support and the prayers of those around us? Or will we merely turn and just say, see, I knew it. It doesn't work. Why am I following this God that can't even deliver? You find everything wrong with a broken church that's trying to become more sanctified and growing in the Lord. And for landing there, It may be a good moment to pause and wonder, what was I cultivating? My years of junior high and high school and college years where things seemed so rosy and easy. What was really going on? Because I think sometimes the testing by fire comes to reveal what genuine faith is. Now, in conclusion, I want to say this. I want to encourage us. Everyone struggles. We struggle with our doubts. We struggle in our anger and our disappointment. That's everyone. Me too. So I don't want you to think that genuine faith, there's no room for struggling or doubting or bouts of anger and just frustration that needs to be dealt with. Even when we look through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, you know, the fathers of our faith, the people of faith, they messed up big time. But what I think differentiates between like genuine faith and faith that, I don't know, doesn't really serve, it's counterfeit, is how do you respond when the testing of fire comes, when the hardship and the difficulties come? Because one thing we know from Scripture is they all repent. They all come back to the Lord and seek His mercy. Seek His help. And they bank again their lives on the promises of this encouraging verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, we're pressed on every side. We're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted. Never abandoned. We're struck down. We're not destroyed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that resides in us, that calls us to again turn to Him, meets us with grace and strength and power every single time. Some of you may be going through a testing. This pandemic has been kind of a long year of testing. Where's my faith been? Where's my faith going? I pray that daily, weekly, that we continue to seek the mercy of God. For some of us, we wonder, can we even make it back to a church, back to faith? And if you're struggling in that place, we want to minister to you. We want to pray. You're not to walk this journey alone. Perhaps a testing of your faith is going on. It's exposing some of the weaknesses, maybe even the bankruptcy of your faith. But as that's being exposed, let's again call out on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's seek Him together. Because the promises of God is that we will not be destroyed. Amen? Amen.